room where the Lord met his disciples would have been. But obviously, Jerusalem has been torn down to the ground and rebuilt so many times since then that we probably couldn't count them. In fact, if you want an interesting account of the city of Jerusalem since the time of Christ, some of you may have the book. It's Hurlburt's Bible Atlas. It was the old Rand McNally Bible Atlas that was edited by a man named Hurlburt. It's a big book. Its pages are very large. It's not very thick, but the pages are very large, which means the maps inside are nice-sized maps. They're big enough to use, for example, for a Sunday school class. And it was, of course, produced back when Rand McNally would have had some Bible scholars who were conservatively oriented. And one of the sections in there traces the history of the city of Jerusalem after the time of Christ right through the next few centuries. And you will be amazed at how many times that place was torn literally to the ground with nothing standing, then rebuilt and torn down again and rebuilt. Someone said, if you want to go in the building business, one of the best places to go in the building business is in Jerusalem, because they're always tearing it down and somebody's rebuilding it. And even to this day, the city is a source of conflict and struggle, and we should still be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Yes, yes. Now this morning, we're going back to the Upper Room Discourse, and I invite you to turn today. We're going to begin reading in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Now let's begin reading in these opening 11 verses here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now back to chapter 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. We end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. A number of years ago, I was struck by the fact that in all the time I spend talking with students at the college, personally, I spend a lot of time with individual students, talking about a lot of things that they're interested in. Sometimes they are talking about their classes they're taking and things they're learning or troubles they're having with their tests or whatever. Sometimes they talk about troubles with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. And some, I know students talk about all kinds of things. But characteristically, I listen for how they talk about their families. And for a period of time, I did a little bit of my own independent research. I literally kept a record. The number of students that I talked with personally, how many of them voluntarily talked about their fathers? And I came to realize when I focused on this that they talked about their roommates, they talked about their friends, they talked about their mothers, their sisters, their brothers, sometimes their aunts and their uncles. But I am sorry to tell you that over a number of years of time, I found very, very few students that voluntarily talked about their fathers. In fact, there were times when if I would spend a good bit of time talking with a student, again and again over a period of time, and they never voluntarily talked about their father, I would get a little bit antsy and wonder, well, maybe this girl's father's dead, or maybe there's been a breaking of something. And I would ask, say a little more about your family. In fact, you haven't said anything about your, oh, him. Oh, yeah, he's around, kind of thing, And I came to the conclusion that unfortunately, here in the Western world, family life has deteriorated to the point that in many cases, even when fathers are there, they don't seem to figure heavily into the life and thinking of these young adults. And to me, that's a living tragedy. But that's where we are. That's where we are. And in this kind of context, to me, it is refreshing to come to passages like this in the Upper Room Discourse and find out that our Lord Jesus talked about His Father a lot. A lot. It is one of the characteristics of His earthly ministry, how much He spoke about His Father. In fact, it is one of the major themes in the whole life and ministry of Christ. And it is true that He said on many occasions, as we have read here in two different places in the Upper Room Discourse, that that is one of the main reasons why He came into this world, to reveal the Father to us, to teach us about His Father, His Father. And of course, those of us who have children that have been a big part of our lives, you realize that this kind of relationship, family relationships, even at the human level, become the most important dimensions of life, do they not? I'm one of those people that have to confess that one of the great, great mercies of God in my life is my relationship with my family and my relationship with my son. Wonderful. Poor guy. Feel sorry for him. Even from a child, people said, oh my goodness, he looks like his father. And we'd hope he'd outgrow that, but it's getting worse. It's getting terrible. Getting worse. It's interesting how that a relationship like that, a father-son relationship, gets to be a very, very, very vital part of one's life. And I'm sorry for people that do not experience that kind of relationship within family ties. But when we come to the relationship of our Lord Jesus to His Father, which is our theme for today from the Upper Room Discourse, we find another whole level of reality. And as I read through the Scriptures here, as we have done in the Lord Jesus talking about His Father and His relationship with His Father, I sort of want to pull the shoes off my feet. I feel like I'm standing on holy ground. I feel like I'm peering into something very intimate, something very tender, something very intense as I read the Lord's teachings about His Father. Now, we understand that the Bible teaches us this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, the Tri-Unity of God. If you read in the Old Testament, you find that the doctrine of the Trinity is implicit. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where you hear the Elohim, the great, living, true God, saying, let us make man in our image. Plural pronouns. In fact, the very word for God, Elohim, is in its Hebrew language, plural in form. Not dual, not singular, but plural. The I am ending in the Hebrew language is plural, three or more. And then we hear the plural pronouns, let us make man in our, and so on. And right on through the Old Testament, there are glimpses from time to time of this wonderful reality of the tri-unity of God. Even the word one in the Shema. You talk to your devoted Hebrew friends. They may quote to you Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. By the way, that's what they quote as their dying words if they have not. The theological substructure of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And unfortunately, they don't seem to recognize that the very word one in the text of Scripture is compound, not absolute oneness. It's echad, not yachid. But when we come to the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is explicit. And we hear the Lord Jesus commissioning His disciples to go and disciple all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all through the New Testament we find wonderful, wonderful teachings about this ultimately, for us humanly, incomprehensible truth. And I've given you here in your notes a very simplified form of the expression of the doctrine of the triunity of God. Yes, we have one God. We are not tri-theists. We are not polytheists. If we are taught believers, we are monotheists. The true and living God is one. We can quote with our Jewish friends Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One in being, one in essence, one in power. And yet, in a way that our minds cannot comprehend, He eternally subsists in three persons. Distinct, but not different. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this doctrine in the Scripture is so unique, and it appears in many, many interesting ways. We can't take time to look at them carefully now, but it appears so many times in so many ways in the Scripture that we, if we're enlightened, if we're well-taught people, we really need to be careful how we speak of the living God. For example, and you say this guy's nitpicking now, I don't mean to be nitpicking, but technically, if in the same sentence you talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're a heretic. Because as soon as you repeat the substantive three times in the same sentence, God, you're a heretic. If you speak of the persons of the Godhead in one sentence, you say, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't repeat the substantive God, or that makes you a heretic. But I'm just illustrating the fact that this doctrine of the Trinity is such a marvelous doctrine, so clearly taught in the Scriptures, that as you study the Word of God, you realize that we are called here to recognize a truth revealed in the Scripture, that God, who is one in being, essence, and in power, however eternally subsists as three persons, not different, but distinct. And we ponder, and we ponder, and we ponder, and we recognize that our finite minds, our limited minds, do not grasp this. And we never will, folks. I'm sure we'll be trying all through eternity. Then we never will. What a great mystery. Great, great is the mystery of godliness. But this brings us now to our text, and to the fact that here we have the words of Jesus Christ teaching His disciples important truths that night in the upper room. And when we think of His being here, His ministry to the disciples, what He accomplished in going to Calvary in that redemptive work in His death there and in His glorious resurrection, we realize that our attention is focused on this glorious person, Jesus Christ. And He, we know, is the Son of God. We understand as we read through the Scriptures that the Bible uses the word son or sonship in unique ways that we may not readily understand as English-speaking people. So I remind you that to the Hebrew people, and of course the Word of God was originally given to us in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, And even in the New Testament, those who were the instruments of giving us the New Testament scriptures had a very heavily Hebrew-oriented mindset. And so we must understand that perspective when we come to the scriptures. But to the Hebrew people, sonship had a very distinct meaning. Now, when I tell you I have a son, and you think in terms of, well, obviously I am older than he is, and so on. We think in terms of succession and sequence when we think son. You will find evidence in the scripture that the Hebrews didn't necessarily think that way. They could speak of a son who actually was a grandson or a great-grandson. Because the concept of sonship in the scripture is not one of sequence, but it is one of nature. In the biblical perspective, sonship emphasizes nature. And it's not so much that a son is one who is younger than his father. It is that a son shares the nature of his father. That's the biblical emphasis. Sonship primarily speaks of nature. And I've given you here a quick illustration of how this is seen in the scripture. You look at the sonships of Christ. And in Matthew 1, we see him as the son of Abraham. We see him as the son of David. My, these men were long off the scene. Long off the scene. But he is still described as the son of Abraham, although Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ came. The son of David, who lived 1,000 years. And yet the term is still there. Why? Because it's emphasizing his messianic relationship to these individuals, and it is emphasizing nature. Then, of course, you have the expression, the son of Mary, and we know that his earthly mother, Mary. What a beautiful relationship that was. But again, we're speaking of nature. His human nature came through the miracle of the virgin birth. And so it's very obvious that when the Bible speaks of him as the son of Mary, it's speaking of nature, his human nature. Truly, verily human. And then, of course, he is spoken of as the son of man. In fact, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will find that when the Lord Jesus referred to himself in the third person, the title he gave himself most frequently was the title Son of Man. The Son of Man, he said, is come to seek and save that which was lost. When he queried the disciples, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The title he used for himself most frequently was Son of Man. And that is a marvelous thing. You know, I say, boy, if I had been he, I would have called myself, I'm the Son of God. You know, that's just my humanness, you see. Now, he did claim, we're going to see that in several ways, but he did obviously claim to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. But the title he used most frequently for himself was the Son of Man. Which means he was identifying with us by nature. And he was verily human. He was truly human. His true humanity by virtue, as I say, of the miracle of the virgin birth. Truly human. And when we struggle to find why then would he so often use this title of himself, as you read it, sometimes just read through the gospel looking for this alone, and you will be amazed how frequently he referred to himself as Son of Man. One would almost think that he was glad to be identified with us. Is that a strange statement? It's interesting. And then, of course, the title Son of God. All through the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, we read of the deity of the Christ. The Old Testament prophet said that this one that would be born at Bethlehem is in fact one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And we hear the Apostle Paul pen the words, ah, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. All through the scriptures. In fact, someone has said, to read your Bible and fail to see the teaching of the absolute deity of Christ would be like looking into the sky on an unclouded noonday and fail to see the sun. Yes, everywhere the scriptures attest to the deity of Christ. the Son of the living God. Even the demons had enough sense to know that. And then, of course, there was the Annunciation terminology. Luke chapter 1, when his birth was announced to Mary, he will be the Son of the Highest. He will be the Son of God. We find it in his baptism. The heavens were opened and the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son." See? You getting the point? Yes. Everywhere attested to. His statements about his Father. As I say, read through the Gospels and see how frequently he spoke about his Father, my Father, my Father. Oh, my. He was not like most of those students that I talked with over that period of time that didn't have enough relationship with their father to ever even mention the person. Oh, no, not so. The Lord Jesus was always talking about his Father. Always talking about his Father. And then, of course, in his prayers, he not only taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," but you see the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 11. How did he begin? "Father," that was his heart cry, his Father, his Father. Now the upper room teaching. Several things I would suggest here. As we go to chapter 13, you see that he began speaking about his Father. He spoke of his Father's house, chapter 14, and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He knew that well. He knew his Father's house well. That was home. That was home. And he knew that the Father's house had room for the people he had come to redeem here. And he told them so. Wonderful to know that. Now, this is a little overwhelming. My wife said, "You give these people a 3-page outline, they're going to panic." Well, yes, we could panic at all that is taught here about the relationship of the Son to the Father. But we want to just quickly look at some of these ingredients of the references in the upper room discourse itself, because this is filled with statements by our Lord Jesus about his Father, talking about his relationship with his Father. Notice in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 14 how he talks about his Father's likeness. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father." "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Think of that. Think of that. Such likeness. Oh, yes. We would expect that. Remember the true doctrine of the Trinity? God is one in being, essence, and power. That's why when we speak of the Trinity, we should speak of the persons of the Godhead. Yes, distinct, but not different. Because God is one in being, essence, and in power. And Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has, in fact, seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Glorious, glorious truth. The Father's nature. Notice these interesting statements. Verse 10. "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Verse 11, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Think of that likeness of nature. One, our living God is one in being, essence, and in power. Now, there is a sense genetically in which my son could say, "I am genetically related to my Father. We share a lot of DNA." Not entirely. One of the mysteries and the marvels of our knowledge now of DNA is that every individual human being has some unique and distinct genetic mark. Ah, yes, we recognize that. But we also recognize that you can trace whole families for generations and generations in DNA studies. And so in a sense we can understand in our human level of life and thinking how that genetically a father and a son have very much in common. And they may even look alike and act alike. Not necessarily so, though, at the human level. There may be some marked variations in a father-son relationship. But when we pull off our shoes in holy ground and consider the relationship between the eternal Son and His eternal Father, He could say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in we. We have the same nature. In fact, I and the Father are one. He talks about the Father being glorified in the Son. He talks about the Father answering His Son's prayer. Oh, I love this statement in verse 23 of chapter 14, where we see, as we were noting this earlier, that both the Father and the Son indwell the believer. Yes, it is true. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The permanent resident in our lives now, in this age. But it is also true, Jesus said, that the Father and the Son come and take up their abode in the life of the believer. And then I think, of course, of this wonderful statement about the Father sending the Son. The Son speaking the Father's word, verse 24. And I love this in verse 28. Look at that one. You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. Oh, boy. Do you see something here? I'm going home. I'm going to my Father. To my Father. Think of the tenderness of that expression. And I would like to think that we have all had enough attachment to home and to parents so we can to some extent enter into this. It's another thing that I learned over the years working with college students. I brace myself for it every time we come to, particularly the Christmas Thanksgiving break. There are so many of them that are so eager to go home. Oh, they can hardly wait. College students are unusual. They start appearing in the middle of August, the end of July or middle of August. They can't wait to get back. In fact, we don't know what to do with them sometimes. They're there before the dorms are ready. But when the vacation time comes, they are ready to leave early. They're going home, but not all. There are always those students who could care less about going home. And they go home with another student, or they stay. And I confess my heart goes out to these people. Because I was one of those people that always was glad to go home. I tell you that. And there's something very affective to me about the thought of going home. And I read that in our Lord's words here. You should be happy for me, gentlemen, he said, because I am going to the Father. So be happy for... Well, of course, he was going to leave them, and they were down in the mouth. But he was saying, you should be happy with me, because I am going to the Father. Does that tell you something of the glorious relationship there between the Father and the Son? Beautiful. Intimate. We see in verse 28 the Father accepting the Son's love and the Son's submission. And of course we see in verse 31 that tender statement. I love the Father. In fact, it's interesting. Notice the context he said. But that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. What's he talking about? He's talking about Calvary. He's talking about accomplishing the work that he was sent to do. He's talking about suffering and death. The redemptive work that was his purpose in coming here. Why? Because the Father sent him to do that. And he's telling us here that because he loves the Father, he's going to do it. Now he also did it because he loved you and me. But there was something even deeper than that. He went to Calvary because he loved his Father. That's what his Father sent him to do. And at any cost, I love the Father. And that's why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Beautiful. But he also says that he would like the world to understand this. Now, how do you put that together? I'll tell you where my mind runs. My mind runs to Philippians chapter 2. For the Apostle Paul tells us that the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Paul didn't stop there. What else did he say? To the glory of God the Father. Someday, every creature, every human being, is going to come to understand that perhaps the most basic reason why Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary is that he loved his Father. And someday every knee is going to bow. In heaven, in earth, things under the earth. Ha ha! We're going to even have a prayer meeting in hell. Every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess, hot and burning as they may be, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father. His Father. I tell you folks, when our Lord Jesus stepped from the right hand of the majesty on high to come here to the squalor of earth, he had, to use a good old country expression, he had some big fish to fry. He came here with great purpose, beyond our imagination. Beyond our imagination. For one thing, sin had contaminated God's whole universe. Oh yes, Christ died for our sins. Bless God. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Every lie, every ugly word, every... Yeah. But he also died for sin. Sin. The very principle of sin. The very presence of sin contaminating the universe of a holy God. He dealt with that too. Do you realize that? Our minds can't even come to that. We can't think big enough to understand that. Oh, yes, there were great things that happened in Calvary. And the most fundamental drive to the cross, if I understand scriptures like this and others, I love the Father. That's glorious. Well, we need to hurry on. We see, of course, that the Father enjoys the Son's obedience, the Son longed to return, these wonderful truths. But now, the next perspective here, which we get in chapter 17, is that the fact that Jesus Christ, before going to the cross, prayed that the Father would glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. We've dealt with this briefly before. But let's just think of some of the other Father-Son dimensions that appear early in this great high priestly prayer. We see in verse 2 that the Father gave him the authority to give eternal life to believers. We see in verse 3 that this is the essence of eternal life. To know Jesus Christ and to know the Father who sent him. This is the essence of eternal life. We think of eternal life, again, in terms of sequence, because in our Western way, that's the way we think. We think sequentially in the Western world. But eternal life has far more to do with quality than it does with quantity. One of the great mistakes we make is to think that we have eternal life when we get to heaven. Not so, folks. If you're a believer in Christ, you've got it now. He who has the Son has, not will have, has life. You say, well, I'm not in eternity yet. No, no. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have eternal life. It's primarily a quality of life. It's a life that is characterized by knowing Christ and knowing the Father. It's quality that is emphasized more than quantity. And we already have it. We don't wait till someday in heaven we have eternal life. We've got it now. In fact, the matter, if I understand my Bible, if you don't have eternal life now, and you drop dead, you won't have it hereafter. It's a quality of life in which the person knows Christ and knows the Father. Glorious. Glorious. We see, of course, that the Son finished the work the Father gave him to do. That's why he came here. And the Father and Son, we read in 17 verse 5, are eternally glorified together. Notice this. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Stretch your mind. Try that on. The glory that our Lord was praying about, the glory that He shared with His Father, the glory that would be manifested in the accomplishment of the great work of redemption, if only we had eyes to see. That is the glory which in fact He shared with His Father before Genesis 1:1. Well, that's what John taught us in the opening of this gospel account. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, face to face, proston theon, face to face with God. In fact, in the beginning, the Word was God. The absolute essential deity of Christ. One with the Father eternally. The glory that I had with you, He said, before the world began. What a relationship. What a relationship. We go on. Believers have been given to the Son by the Father, verse 6. The Son gave the words of His Father to His people. Verse 8, the Father sent the Son. Verse 10, the Father and the Son mutually share in love. Notice that one. 17 and verse 10. All are mine. All mine are yours. All yours are mine. I am glorified. Who's He talking about? He's talking about believers. Believers. And then I love this perspective that we find ourselves as believers in Christ immersed in that glorious Father-Son relationship. I love this language. All mine are yours, all yours are mine. You know, we joke about that in marriage. You see marriages once in a while where everything that's mine is yours and everything that's yours is yours. No. That's not the way it works here. No. It's truly mutual, you see. All are mine are yours. All yours are mine. We would expect that. We're talking about a relationship between the Father and the Son that is so intimate, that is so tender, that is eternal, that is pure, that is beyond our comprehension in its dimensions. And to think then that mere human beings, flesh and blood like you and I, could ever be immersed in that relationship. Let me give you a feeble illustration, but one which is rather tender and cute to me. All of our grandkids have gone through the phase, they outgrow this, gone through the phase in which when grandfather and grammy are at the house, they get up early. And they come sneaking into our bedroom early in the morning. Why? Because they want to climb into bed. And they snuggle in between Martha and me. And they just snuggle right in there. They're so happy there. They love to get into that context. Wonderful. Maybe you can remember. As a kid, I remember. But you see, that's human. But it reminds us that it's a wonderful thing when you find yourself drawn into a relationship that is intense and warm and close and good and pleasant and loving. Wonderful to get. Oh, it's awful to be in the situation where there's hostility and hatred and animosity and no. But it's wonderful to be there. When the temperature is right. And when the water is warm. However you want to look at it. And that's what I see the picture here. The Lord Jesus saying, Father, these that you have given to me, they still belong to you. You've given them to me. They're mine. I love them. I'm praying for them. I'm going to solve their sin problem. I'm going to bring them home with me someday. And we'll all be together there in your house, Father. And mine are yours, and yours are mine. And, if that doesn't do something for your heart, then you're pretty cool, friend.
They're pretty close.
Wonderful to know, even to glimpse this union between the Father and the Son, which is so infinitely beyond our comprehension, and yet in this upper room discourse, we get very delightful glimpses into that relationship. And by His grace, we who know Christ as Savior have been drawn into the beauty of that relationship. I hope you appreciate that. If you don't, pray that the Lord will so stir your heart and get your mind into His Word that you can come to appreciate the tremendous, tremendous delight of just, as it were, snuggling into between the Father and the Son. And then just bask in that glorious relationship. And then I think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, praise God for a knowledge of the true and living God. Praise God for a glimpse into the beauties of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then, wonder of wonders, praise God that we, believers, have been brought eternally into that aura of love and delight. And someday, we're going to snuggle right into the Father's house. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We listen to our Savior speaking about His Father in such wonderful, dear terms. We hear Him confess, oh, what a wonderful confession. I love the Father. Oh, God, we give You our thanks that we are given the privilege of seeing, peering into that wonderful relationship between our Savior, our Father in heaven. Oh, we readily confess that the great mystery of godliness, the nature of our great God, is so infinitely beyond our power to comprehend. We recognize that. But we thank You, O God, that You have revealed Yourself, Your Son. You have revealed something of the glorious relationship between Father and Son and Father. And we thank You for this. We love to peer into this. But then we thank You that we don't merely look in as outsiders, that we, Your people, have been drawn into the beauty of this relationship. And we will bask in this forever. Thank You. Thank You. Help us, we pray, Father, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to stay in this heavenly hot tub, as it were, and live there. And grant, O God, that You may be able to accomplish Your great purpose to make us more and more like Your Son, to change us, to be conformed to His image, so that we can increasingly bring more and more delight to Your great heart as we become more and more like Your loved Son. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.